in Matthew's Gospel, and we've come to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Now, the last time that we went through Matthew's Gospel at the prayer meeting was way back in 1975. And we went through the first four chapters, and then we skipped over chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, because we had spent, I think something like 6 months at least of Sunday morning services in the year before, 1974, in a detailed study of the Sermon on the Mount. But I feel very much that the Lord would have us take a very good look at the Sermon on the Mount, and what we'll do is read the first 16 verses and then go over it if time permits. Let's read it carefully. Look at the last verse of chapter 4. Great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, up from the shores of the Sea of Galilee, up the slopes to the mountain, more a hill than a mountain really. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, not just the 12, you see, there were crowds. And when you've got a crowd, you get the curious. I mean, anybody can gather a crowd. Remember Mr. Still on one occasion saying, if I stood in my head in the pulpit, it would be all over Aberdeen, we'd have a great congregation next Sunday. But whether that would signify anything useful or not is open to question. There was the crowd, great crowds. There were the curious. There were the casual. There were those who were in the crowd to see what they could get out of it, particularly if they had specific needs. But there were those who were already beginning to follow Jesus. And when he sat down, his disciples, that is, those who were in earnest, came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, or the caring, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, pure or single in heart, for they shall see God. Not just they shall see God in heaven, they shall see God everywhere and in everything. And that's the trouble with a lot of us when we're trying to cope with all sorts of situations in daily life. We don't see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We need to remember, of course, that even if we can't see God, he's there. And he's got every right to be there, because the whole world is his. And everything in it is required to serve his purpose. So he's there. If we can't see him, or if we are not aware of him, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men... You can almost imagine some people maybe listening fairly interestedly up to this point, but hearing, that's a bit much, count me out. Blessed are you when men revile you. You may say, but it's not nice being reviled. Of course it's not nice being reviled. Jesus doesn't say it is nice when men revile you. He says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You're not blessed if people revile you because you've been in the wrong and because you're bad. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. That's actually quite a compliment, you know. And these disciples were only beginners. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? That's, by the way, a tremendous warning against backsliding. You lose your, the salt losing its taste. It's very difficult to get the taste back. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp. A city set on a hill, we saw a lot of that in Israel, often when by the time we were getting back to the hotel, it's really dark by 6 o'clock. And away across on a hill, you see all the lights. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That they may see your good works and not say, oh, you must be a wonderful Christian. Because if they said that, you'd have to say, oh, no, you've got it wrong. I'm not. That they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, even our reading of that passage instructs and challenges and blesses. Let's set it into its context. In the first four chapters, we have read the story of how the Savior had come. He was born in Bethlehem. He had taken his place alongside sinners. He was numbered with the transgressors when he was baptized in Jordan by John the Baptist. He had won the victory in a direct confrontation with the devil in the Mount of Temptation. His ministry had begun. His disciples, the particular 12, had been called. He had started to go around speaking his gracious words and doing his mighty works, and the crowds were gathering. And on a human level, people would say, success. And then we read, as we pointed out earlier, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Seeing the crowds and seeing how easily this popular movement could have become a matter, first of all, of meeting immediate needs. You know, the sick and the broken and the hungry. And he was meeting their need. That's what the last verses of chapter 4 say, 23. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and infirmity among the people. His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with diseases and pains, and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. But he was aware of the fact that this tremendous movement could become, first of all, just a matter of meeting the immediate human needs of people. and it could become, secondly, a movement conditioned by enthusiasm rather than by faith. Now you see, one of the benefits of being in the same place for a long time is that you see this kind of thing happening. And people are brought in, oh, sometimes in bereavement, sometimes through this, that, or the other problem or need, and they find care and help and kindness and fellowship, and it does them a world of good. But then after a while, they disappear. Now, we don't regret doing them good, but it didn't bring them to faith. And again, being in the one place a long time, you become aware of the fact how at times people are drawn in. And oh, their enthusiasm. Oh, it's tremendous. It really is. And some of us who've been here all the years, we look back and we could name names, could we not? Oh, remember him and her and him and her. And oh my, the enthusiasm. And they disappear. Because it was a matter of human enthusiasm rather than faith. And it was for these reasons that Jesus turned aside. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, and that is the indication of the teacher, as it were, taking his place on the, you know, ready for teaching. A bit like when the lecturer comes into the classroom, then the babble has to stop, or should stop, because the teaching is now going to begin. Like when the minister goes into the pulpit, that's the service about, well, with Jewish rabbis. They went to a certain place, they would sit down, they were ready to teach. And out of the crowds, disciples came and were taught. And what they were taught was Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And some of us read a bit of the Sermon on the Mount not all that long ago, right on the mount where Jesus had sat preaching or teaching this particular sermon. It was really very moving to do that kind of thing. But we have to be very careful with the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you get people saying, oh, we should get away from all this argument about doctrine. Let's get back to the Sermon on the Mount. They've obviously never read the Sermon on the Mount, because it's hardly what you'd call an encouraging document. It is certainly not gospel. It is not good news, because apart from the indwelling Spirit of God, trying to keep or follow the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely hopeless. The Sermon on the Mount does not give to us the way of salvation. My New Testament professor in Aberdeen Divinity College said, the Sermon on the Mount, I think he had a book about it, Design for Life in the Kingdom of God. If you will be part of the kingdom of God, and if you are part of the kingdom of God, this is what your life should be like. I suppose in a sense we could say the Sermon on the Mount is really a picture of the Jesus who dwells in our hearts. Maybe the text for the whole Sermon on the Mount would be Paul's words in Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Maybe best of all we could say the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about being lights in a dark world. And as we go through it, we will see that it's really speaking about two things. It's speaking about character and service. And in these first 16 verses, we have first of all the Beatitudes, verses 1 to 11, or 1 to 12, 1 to 11. maybe just 1 to 10 is best, the Beatitudes, that is, the characteristics of Christian life. Then in verses 11 and 12, we have the experience of Christian life, which is conflict. And then in verses 13 to 16, we have the influence of Christian life. Salt and light. And salt gives flavor. I wonder if any of you have worked in a place, maybe before you became a Christian, and then a Christian was appointed to the staff. And after a wee while, you began to be aware of the fact that, you know, the office is different now. Of course it's different. Christian salt has come into it. I can still remember on the ship during the war, and in the mess deck, maybe about half this size, I think there were 3 or 4 different tables, messes, and maybe about 20 people at each, and a leading seaman in charge of each table. At one table, there was never any swearing. Never. The leading seaman sitting at the end of the table was a Christian. And these rogues and rascals were aware of the fact that with him there, various things just were not on. It's astonishing, really. He didn't preach at them. He didn't nag at them. I suppose, in a sense, if somebody on one occasion perhaps just forgot and said or did something that they ought not to have done, don't think it was the leading seaman, the Christian, who looked at them to be one of the other rogues, as if saying, don't do that. You see, salt and light. So we've got the characteristics, and then the experience, and then the influence. And he taught them. If you look back to chapter 4, verse 19, you see Jesus saying, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And in chapter 5, verse 2, he taught them. He taught them what to be in order that they would be able to do. You know the story of Mary Slessor in Calabar, and a young missionary nurse, I think it was, had joined the mission field. And you know, when you're new, everybody else seems to be busy and know what they're doing, and you seem to be hanging around with nothing to do. And this young lass said to Mary Slessor, ma'am, what can I do? And Mary Slessor said, lassie, it's not doing, it's being. Now that's the basic lesson of Christian life and service. And Jesus taught them what to be in order to be able to do. And what he taught them, as is evidenced when we read these verses, he taught them a way of life that was qualitatively and radically different from the way of the world. On the one hand, it doesn't appeal to the world, and on the other hand, it is resented by the world. And so we come to verse 3 and to the beginning of the Beatitudes. And I suppose in some senses we could say that taking them in sequence would mark out the spiritual pilgrimage in the way of salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who are aware of the fact of that they are bankrupt. They are aware of their inability. They are conscious that if anything is going to be done, somebody's got to do it for them. No, we don't like admitting we can't do it. That's right. Oh, there are some folk, you know, they would work themselves to the bone to get to heaven. They really would. And some of them do. And some unconverted folk and congregations work far harder and far more willingly and far more happily than some converted folk. But oh, when you say to them, look, lay down all your working, it's got to be empty-handed and take it as a gift. Oh, they can't. They're not poor in spirit, you see. They're proud in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn because of what they are, what they have done, and what they are becoming. Blessed are the meek. The meek who are submissive, not rebellious. The people who are submissive, they don't say, oh, why should this happen to me? I remember years ago thinking about that and in a sense saying that. Then I realized that God could give me a list of reasons why all sorts of nasty things should happen to me. So I don't ask that anymore. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the word righteousness in the Bible is really the word salvation or justification. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be right with God, because they'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, who, having been shown mercy, begin to look at others in a different way and begin to look at God in a different way. Blessed are the pure in heart, the single in heart, because they'll begin to see God everywhere. I spent a lot of my life, I believed in God. That's why I was in church every Sunday. But, you know, in the ordinary business of life, it never occurred to me to be looking for God. I'm always looking for Him now. You know, perhaps more than ever. Because I think the longer you go on in the way of Christ, the more you become aware of how much you're in need. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, the servants of the God of peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted, because they are marked men and women. They're like pilgrim in Vanity Fair. They're so different that everybody disliked them. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They belong to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you. Oh, said Jesus, rejoice. Because when that is happening to you, it'll make you aware of another world. And there is another world. When everything will be sorted out. And maybe it's a sign of our spiritual immaturity that we think so little about heaven. We think so little about the world to come. I took a funeral this week again, a man living up in Esmond Street, 37 years of age. Clever fellow, musical, a great outdoor man, hordes of friends, used to go sailing together and all that kind of thing. And just as quick as could be, he was gone. 37. There was a big crowd of people at the crematorium. None of them really religious folk, as far as I could see. And I had to say to them from Scripture, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know what little time I have. Blessed are you when all sorts of things make you think of the world that is to come.
But not only does the reviling and the persecuting make you think of the world to come, it makes you aware of the fact of your place in the apostolic succession of all the men and women of faith down through the years. They persecuted Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Daniel and Isaiah and Peter and James and John and Paul. The world has always done that. The world doesn't persecute people that belong to the world. Didn't Jesus say, if you were of the world would love its own? In a sense, I'm very glad that everybody doesn't like me. It's not a good sign. And so you see, there's a certain sequence there in terms of spiritual pilgrimage. But let's look at it in more detail as time permits. Go back to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that doesn't mean blessed are the pathetic. Certainly doesn't say blessed are the humble. You know, the Uriah Heep kind of humility that draws attention. I've told you before about going home one Saturday night from the prayer meeting in Aberdeen in the bus, and we're talking about various things, and my companion said to me, and he said, well, at least I'm humble. But he'd been talking about himself for the previous 20 minutes. Well, maybe he was humble, maybe he wasn't, I don't know. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not the attitude that causes people to say, oh, I'm just a useless specimen. People say that kind of thing. Sometimes it's best to agree with them. It sort of shocks them into thinking more realistically. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think it's got to do with attitude. It's got to do with a sense of dependency. Maybe we should link it up with what Paul says in the beginning of Romans chapter 12. He exhorts us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We don't denigrate ourselves, but we don't obtrude ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you see, the world says, they've said it to me, way back when an elder in Sandyford, way back at the beginning, said to me, I said, "Ah, Mr. Levy, you've got to believe in yourself." That's the world. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 3. He speaks about having no confidence in the flesh. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. What Paul says in Romans chapter 7 at verse 18, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The man or the woman who says, you know, Lord, if you leave me alone for an hour or two, the possibility of my going wrong is just astonishing. Isn't that true? We've no idea how weak we are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is they're not poverty stricken. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I've quoted two references to you already, but I want to quote this one accurately. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're not going to get very much further tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 21. You know, poor in spirit, totally dependent,
and content to be so. But not poverty stricken. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. So let no one boast of men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all things are yours. And you are Christ's. That's a great thought, isn't it? You are Christ's. And Christ is God's. I find myself thinking of that verse at the beginning of Ephesians, early in Ephesians chapter 1. God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, whatever else you can be, you can't be poverty stricken. But you see, it's all to do with attitude. Attitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, now and in days to come, and in the world to come. And nobody can take it from you, because God has given it to you in Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I quote that verse at every funeral I take without fail. Blessed are those who mourn. And lots of people who have never really known any break yet in the close family circle wonder how they'll cope. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And some of us can say, it's true. We may find ourselves in our sorrow and sadness with a lump in our throats that virtually makes it impossible for us to speak to people. But the supreme awareness that we have is this, that underneath us and round about us are the everlasting arms. And I suppose, in a sense, we who are parents should see to it that we teach our families how to cope when the time comes that they must lose their parents. And in doing so, parents will be taught themselves how to cope if it should be that they lose their children before the parents die. Life is very uncertain, isn't it? Isn't it awful to read in the papers this week about these two girls, 9 and 10 years of age, who went out to play after school? Think of their families. I sometimes pray at certain funerals, asking for those who mourn that they will find God more real, more near, and more personal than ever they have known before. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it will be so in bereavement. But the verse says even more than that. Blessed are those who mourn, not those who moan. Blessed are those who are serious, but not glum, not morbid. Blessed are those who mourn because they have learned a realism in the face of sin. Not only to hate sin. And we're all a long, long way from that, aren't we? But not only to hate sin, but to grieve over what it does in the lives of individuals and in society and in the world. But then you see, even in the face of sin,
And this is why we sang that opening hymn, and this is why we said what we said in our opening prayer. Face to face with sin, our attitude, though we mourn, we grieve. Yes, sometimes we are angry when we see what sin does. But not only do we mourn and grieve, because our attitude is not resignation or defeatism, because sin does not have the last word. Sin has been conquered. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't really go further. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Not weak, not retiring, because neither Jesus was that, nor the apostles, nor the prophets. Blessed are the meek, those who rest in God, for they shall inherit the earth. She's not speaking about heaven. What do you mean by inheriting the earth? Have you ever come across people and, no, they're quiet. There's a peace about them. They cope. They somehow or other seem to have a secret source of life, is it, or strength? Blessed are the meek. The worldly attitude is self-assertion. The worldly attitude is, oh, get in first in case somebody else gets the better of you. The meek say, my times are in thy hand. I don't have to worry. I don't have to get uptight. My times are in thy hand. Think of Job, who suffered so much, and he said, he performs the thing that is appointed for me. And when you think that your life and mine and all its whys and whens and wherefores are all in God's good hand, and when we are content that it should be so, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We're not halfway through the Beatitudes, but there's a lot about being blessed, isn't there? We start up again next week. May God bless to us his word. Let's sing before we pray. The hymn number 194, a hymn of the Holy Spirit that puts so many things into words. Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew. Hymn number 194.